Philippians chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 27 through 30. You'll notice there is a shift between Paul expressing his desires concerning himself, a shift from his prayer and his prayers for the church at Philippi, from his expression of gratitude for what they have done for him in sending Epaphroditus with an offering for his necessities. There is a shift from his relieving the anxieties of the Philippian church by giving them an update on what is happening and informing them that the gospel has continued to go forth and has made its way into Caesar's own household through the Praetorian Guard. The shift is now to his expectation of them. What does he want them to do? What is his instruction for them? Now, he knows some things already about this church that he will deal with later on in his epistle. He knows that there is a division between two of the leading and prominent women in the church. He deals with that in the fourth chapter in the second verse, where he implores them to be of the same mind in the Lord. He knows there are some things that might need to be cleared up doctrinally. But before he gets into any of that, as he moves from telling them how things are going with himself into what he is expecting of them as the Lord's apostle for them, he first writes to them in the 27th verse, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." He uses this word "only" as a word of first importance. Some of your translations may read, "Whatever happens, whatever is the case, let this be the primary thing, your conduct, let it be worthy of the gospel of Christ." If we read the rest of these verses down through the end of chapter 2, he says, "So that when whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." Would you pray with me? Our Father, we ask your blessing upon your word this morning. Lord, we have it before us and we hold it as being your very word, as being what you would have us to hear, what you would instruct us. So Lord, we pray that you would give us a spiritual ear, a spiritual eye, so that we might hear and see the truth. Lord, we thank you for these things which are brought to our attention here this morning, Lord, that we should conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Lord, help us to see what that means, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. If we were to read this in the original language, which I cannot, many of you cannot, we would see that this is one long sentence. It's not broken up into several sentences as our English Bibles break it up for us. And we would notice that there is one verb that dominates this sentence, and it is the word conduct. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. If someone were to ask you, they were to put the question to you, what is conduct that is worthy of the gospel? How would you answer? That's a question that needs some serious consideration, and we need to be careful how we answer it, lest we give the false or the wrong impression that there are certain things that Christians must do to maintain a proper standing. I think we talked about this last week. It's something that we need to continually be reminded of, because this is one of the things that is so often misunderstood, that we so often misunderstand as we read the Scriptures and as we seek to apply them to our lives. Far too often, we hear and we think that we are climbing some ladder of acceptability before God, and that if we do really well, then He will really bless us. And if we do really poorly, then we can expect His blessing to be withheld. That's the way many Christians live. And I'm not going to say that that is completely devoid of truth, because there is a measure of truth there, but it's in the realm of sanctification. It's in the realm of the blessing and favor of God coming to those that are living in light of the gospel, those who are implementing the truths of the gospel. He is furthering and blessing them in their progress in sanctification. They are making some real progress against the remaining sin in their lives. And the Lord is pouring out His blessing upon them in that way, which may oftentimes spill over into the physical realm. But that all needs to be tempered with this thought. The tempering thought is that we will never live up to that standard of worthy life that helps us climb the ladder of acceptability to God in the realm of not sanctification, but in the realm of justification. These are two words that we need to have squarely put in their right places in our thinking when we come to the Scriptures. To be justified before God means for one time to have applied to you the very righteousness of Christ, to have His righteousness imputed to you through faith. That is a once-for-all transaction. You and I were once not holy, once not righteous. We have been made that way by God in Christ, and we stand before Him justified. Sanctification is altogether different. Although there is that aspect of sanctification that is a once done aspect where we were once not sanctified or set apart, now we are. Unlike our justification, sanctification is something we grow in, we make progress in. And it is this realm to which Paul speaks of worthy conduct. Not that we are attaining the favor of God so that we will be accepted before Him, but we are obtaining the favor of God so that we can live in a way that promotes the gospel. And I think that is the defining line. If we were to ask the question, what is conduct worthy of the gospel? We would answer that by saying it is conduct that promotes the gospel. That is gospel-worthy conduct. Since this is the main verb of this rather long sentence, it's helpful for us to see what it means in its original setting and in the original language. This is the word at its very root that we get the English words politics, polity, metropolis on the end of that word. And all of these express the idea of being a citizen of some country, some city, being of some nationality. But all of these words are used in the realm or the context of being a good citizen, an upstanding citizen, one that is a good and proper reflection upon the society in which you live. It's helpful if we remember that Philippi was a Roman colony. They called themselves Little Rome. It meant something to be a citizen of Philippi, to have a Roman citizenship. And all of these citizens realized the benefits that flowed to them from being citizens of this colony. They wanted to do nothing to lose their citizenship. They wanted to do everything that properly reflected the blessings in which came to them from being a citizen of this city. If you look over to the 20th verse of the third chapter, Paul uses this word in a different way. He says, "Therefore, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So there he is pointing, as we have fast-forwarded through this epistle just a bit, he is reminding the believers in Philippi that their citizenship, their ultimate, their primary citizenship was being citizens of heaven. I think he is using that word in somewhat this sense all the way back over here in the 27th verse of chapter 1. And he applies it to them in this way. If you are devoted citizens of a Roman colony and you want to do nothing that brings reproach, if you want to do nothing to lose your citizenship, then how much more should you, as a Christian, want to do nothing that brings reproach upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ or upon the name of Christ, the name of His church in general? I think that is the governing thought of this entire sentence that covers verses 27 through 30 and that ends out this first chapter. A worthy life. He's going to detail for us what a worthy life is. Some of these things are in the individual realm. You as an individual Christian, how you can live a life that is worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of these things we'll see this morning come in the corporate context. How can a church as a whole, being made up of individual members, how can that particular church live a life that is worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a call to a consistent life. Oftentimes, I have asked, and people have asked me, what is the key to parenting? The answer, consistency. If you're not consistent, not only in parenting, but in most relationships, if you don't conduct yourself in a consistent manner, then that just breeds confusion. You think of this relationship with your child. If you at one time expect this and respond this way to something that is done, and then in another time you don't respond at all or respond in a completely different way, you see how that breeds confusion. And so they're left thinking, what do I do? Because they don't know what you're going to do. So this is the issue that Paul is speaking of here in the 27th verse. It is one of consistency. The conduct of a Christian that is worthy of the gospel of Christ is one that should be consistent and not fluctuate with circumstance, not fluctuate with feeling. This is where the battle of the mind oftentimes comes into play. This is consistency has much to do with discipline. Go back to that analogy of parent and child. If I don't discipline myself to consistently give the same instruction or the same response, then I know that that's breeding confusion into the lives of my children. No one is consistent in anything without discipline. And so to live a worthy life, to have conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, involves these two things that are closely related: consistency and discipline. We might go so far as to say you can't have one without the other. Both are required. Let's talk about this word worthy for just a moment. Something that is equal to. Something that is of right value, of proper value. Notice here that Paul puts these two things in the same equation. The life that a Christian lives, his or her conduct, and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's significant to see those things in the same equation. They are not diametrically opposed to one another. They are involved intricately. And we could say this way, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ greatly affects the conduct of a believer. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ should have great bearing upon the actions, the words, and even the attitudes that are behind each of those. So Paul is calling us to live both individually and corporately lives that measure up. Lives that measure up to the standard of the gospel of Christ. And so we could say that he is setting the bar extremely high. And this is where we have to proceed with extreme caution. We've already covered this ground, but I'm going to cover it again. We are not speaking of a life that is attaining to the status of being justified before God. There is no such life. Regardless of how good, regardless of how moral, regardless of how well you have your tongue under control, regardless of how great a stewardship you exercise over your finances or whatever it is, there is no such life that is worthy in that realm of being made right with God. So again, this realm is speaking in the terms of being sanctified. Having the gospel truth come and have it bear fruit in your life. So that you are promoting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ through your words, through your actions, and you are consistent in it and seeking to be disciplined in it. And that is where this word worthy comes in to play. And so that leaves us with asking this question. Or we're actually making a statement and then asking a question. The statement is, I want to live worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question is, how do I do it? What are the staples of living a life that is worthy? How can I be sure? Because this is the desire of my heart. And I think it's the desire of all of our hearts that we promote the gospel. That we do nothing to hinder it. We do nothing through our words, our attitudes, or our actions that would cause another Christian brother or sister to stumble. And certainly we want to do nothing that would keep that person who is outside of Christ from coming. Now I realize there is the sovereignty of God in play in all of these things. But there is real responsibility that we have in this as well. When we preach the gospel, we want to preach a biblical gospel. When we live in light of the gospel, we want to live in light of a true gospel. Promoting the right things. Doing the right types of things. So what are they? I'm thankful, as I know that you are, that we aren't left to fill in the blanks of for ourselves as to what a worthy life is. Because we would get it all wrong. We would confuse it. We would get things all out of order. We would put this thing at the top, which should be somewhere very near the bottom, or vice versa. So Paul says right here in verse 27 towards the end, after he says primarily, that's the word only, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. This leads us down to the first ingredient in a life that is worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a life that is standing fast. Standing firm. fully persuaded, convinced of the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and willing at any cost, in the face of any opposition, to, in Jude's words, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. This standing fast has both a positive and a negative connotation. Positively, it is standing your ground for Christ, for the truth of the gospel. And in a negative sense, it is standing your ground against Satan and error and false teaching and false doctrine. This is a stand for the truth and against falsehood. A stand for Christ and against Satan. A stand for the Word of God and against anything that comes against it and doesn't measure up and equal and square with the Word. A standing firm. Notice that Paul says, whether I come to see you or I don't. And this goes back and speaks to the consistency of life. And this is something that I think if we all consider this deeply enough, we're going to find that there is a measure of this, what Paul is implying here in each one of us. Paul is really saying, it shouldn't matter if you are expecting me to walk into this city at any moment or not. You should live consistent. What do I mean by that? It would be one thing for them to seek to implement the things that he writes to them because they knew that his visiting was impending. He could come at any time. And they wanted to be found in right standing by Paul. I think what Paul is saying here is it doesn't matter if I'm coming or not. Christ is observing. Christ is your main audience. He is your audience of one. Don't let my presence deter or promote. I think if we think long and hard enough, perhaps there has been an element of this. I know there's been an element of this in my own life, particularly as a young Christian. Perhaps there were seasons of life where my obedience to the Scripture depended greatly upon the presence of another person. How might you apply that? Children, it's one thing to do the right thing when mom and dad are present, looking at you, observing you. It's something altogether different to do the right thing when mom and dad are nowhere to be found. But adults, guess what? As quickly as we want to seek to apply that to kids and children, it applies to us just the same. As easily as it is for us to do the right thing when our brother or sister in the Lord is right there with us, it should be just as easy to do the right thing when they are not. We have to put those that are highly esteemed in our Christian lives in their right place. No doubt you have a former teacher, a former pastor, a former friend that you hold in high regard. Perhaps it's someone that the Lord has taken away from you through death. Or perhaps they're still living. And when you're around that person, or you can remember back in times when you were around that person that had taught you and instructed you and poured your life into you and helped you, it seemed like your obedience and love for the Scriptures and love for Christ was increased. And I'm not denying the fact that we shouldn't have that effect on one another, that we should ratchet one another up and seek to be edified mutually together. But there are limits that must be imposed upon those types of relationships. And that's what Paul is saying. Whether I come or whether I don't, do this. It shouldn't depend upon my presence being there with you or not. Stand firm. And though this is a stand for truth in opposition to error, notice the context of the standing firm. He says, in one spirit, with one mind. We could say it this way, in unity. Stand firm, united. Now, we can't lose the fact that that division and faction at this point might be the elephant in the room as this epistle of Paul is being read. That was the practice. They receive a letter. Someone stands up and reads it in the hearing of the whole church. The church knows that there's this division brewing and simmering in the lives of Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4, verse 2. But before Paul goes out and calls out the individuals and those who are following them, early on, he is uniting them in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is rallying them around the Scripture. Stand firm, stand fast in one spirit and with one mind. There is a bit of a question here as to what the Spirit refers to. Is it referring to the Spirit of God? Certainly that would apply across the board. There is only one Spirit. There is not two or three. There is one Spirit of truth. There is one Spirit of Jesus Christ. There is one Holy Spirit, whatever terms that the Scripture uses to refer to the third person of the Trinity. There is one Spirit. But perhaps, contextually speaking, the Spirit that Paul is referring to here is the Spirit of the church of Philippi. Have one Spirit about you. Have one theme, have one purpose. I think he captures this with his second phrase, stand fast in one mind. We read that in the history of the early church, in the early chapters of the book of Acts. How many times do we read this phrase, and they were all in one accord? Having the same mind. Having no disagreement about the truths of the gospel and how they should come to bear upon their lives and how they should be implemented in taking the gospel to other people. There should be a great unity that serves as the umbrella for which the church carries out its function of making the gospel known. Practically speaking and experientially speaking, we know that anytime a local church is not covered by the umbrella of unity, but there is a glaring division, or there is a glaring faction, or a glaring disagreement, and an unwillingness of one party or both parties to come together through forgiveness and restoration, then the ministry of that church, and even the individuals that comprise that church, is greatly hampered and hindered, because at very root, their conduct is not worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That bar that has been set so immensely high, they are not living up to it. Through sin that is being unrepented of, gloried in, held on to, not extending the forgiveness that is expected of us, because we have been forgiven so much. So this is the first step in living a life that is worthy of the gospel. Stand firm. Know the truth. Be unified in it. Be of one mind, of one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving here is the word in the Greek where we get our English words like athletics, competition. But it's used here in a positive sense. Strive together. Be a team, where each member of the team knows his place, he knows his part, and he is intent upon fulfilling his responsibility. He's not looking at his teammates saying, they're not holding up their end of the bargain. He's concerned primarily with his own sphere and concerned primarily that he is getting his part done. He's not seeking to go outside of the lines and veer over into someone else's responsibility, but he is striving together by striving to stay in bounds of his own place. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. And when we read into the next verse, we see that this is in the face of opposition. That's usually the way athletics works, right? You're a team working together, but you are in opposition to another team that is working against you. They are bringing everything that they can to the table to frustrate you, to overpower you, to overcome you, and defeat you. This is the picture that Paul is painting here. The church is in opposition to a spiritual host of wickedness that is led by their team captain, the father of lies, the devil, the adversary, Satan. He has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy, to defeat. He and all of his host are the opposition. And you can see how it takes a unified team to go against them and make any progress in the gospel. But thankfully, our captain, the captain of our salvation, is more powerful than the captain on that team. And so in that sense, victory for us is assured. But that victory, in its ultimate sense, is postponed a while. Though we see it by faith, we don't yet experience it. And this is where the striving comes into play. Even though our victory is sure, there is still a striving to get us there. Even though it's won by our captain, he has still put us in the fight. He still has us on the court or on the field so that we will stand in opposition, standing firm and fast, striving together for the faith of the gospel so that we will live in a way that is conducting ourselves in a way that is promoting the gospel in the face of opposition. Now, there are two things that Paul says here about striving in the face of opposition that we need to be familiar with and to have be so familiar in our minds that we don't forget them. Because as Christians, can't we just agree that we are living in the face of opposition? That's always been true. It's especially true now. The first thing that Paul says about facing this opposition is not to in any way be terrified, to be frightened. Just to use an elementary example, I remember being in the eighth grade, playing football, and looking across the line and seeing people there that were much bigger than I was, a lot stronger than I was, had more whiskers on their chin than I did. It was frightening because I knew what was about to come. The ball was going to be placed. The referee was going to say, it's time. And then we were going to set about this business of seeing who was indeed the biggest and the baddest on the field. Paul is saying, don't be terrified when you look across the line. When you see someone there that might seem to be a little bigger, a little stronger, a little better put together, maybe they have a little more resources than you do, maybe they're a little bit better spoken, a little a little more eloquent, whatever it may be, as you look across and you see the opposition, the adversary, do not in any way, he says, be terrified. Why could Paul say that? Paul knew the Lord. And he knew that the Lord was on his side. We know the Lord and we know that he is on our side. So really, anytime that we look in the face of opposition and it frightens us, the word here is, you know what it's like to startle an animal. They don't know you're around. Sometimes our dog that we have now goes so soundly asleep, you can sneak up on her. We've had dogs like this in the past. And once they realize you're there, they kind of startle awake. That's the word here, frightened, to be startled, to be put off. The reason that this is a wrong reaction to opposition is because it is a failing to realize that there is any opposition that will come against you or that will come against the church, any opposition that will raise itself against the truth of the gospel and the truth of the scripture that will ultimately succeed. There is none that will ultimately win out over against the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not to say that in the meantime, that it might not appear that victory is certain. I mean, that's the heart of Psalms like Psalm 73. That's behind the questions of the scripture. Why do the wicked prosper? But what is also contained in those Psalms is a real, I encourage you to go home and read Psalm 73 and think of it in these lines. There is a real perception of the prosperity of the wicked. But what comes with that is a biblical revelation of their ultimate end. Even though it seems like everything is faring well for them, going their way, and that they are making progress over against the children and the people of God, the church of God, ultimately, their end is fixed. It is sure. Unless they come to Christ, if they die in that state, then vengeance is the Lord's. So that's the first thing. In no way being terrified of the opposition. This word terrified could be translated as intimidated. Not looking across the lines and being intimidated. It is realizing that you and I are armed with the truth of the Word of God, which is the most powerful thing known to man. When the Word of God is taken by the Spirit of God and used as it is called in a couple of places in the Scripture, the sword of the Spirit, mighty for pulling down strongholds and breaking through mighty fortresses, even in slaying the heart of man and laying it open and bare before God, there is no greater weapon that we as Christians possess. He says here in this verse, not in any way terrified of your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition. See, there are two signs that accompany this striving, this opposition. The first is that this is a proof of their perdition, and this word is destruction. Don't be terrified of your adversaries. The very fact that they are your adversaries and are standing against the truth and are standing against you because you stand in Christ is a proof of their ultimate and final destruction if they remain in that state. See, that's another reason why we should never stand intimidated or terrified against any opposition that comes against us individually or that comes against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as a whole. It's just a proof of their own destruction. The fact that they stand opposed is like a flag that is waving over them, ultimate destruction. Regardless of how things are going, how they are seemingly going currently, the banner that is over any who are opposed to the truth of the Word of God is doom. That should give us great encouragement in the light of our own cultural and societal life. Anything that comes in opposition to the Word of God, just remember, don't be afraid of it. Don't be intimidated by it. See the banner over it that says perdition and destruction. But the second sign is a sign of encouragement, is a sign of strength. He says, to one, to the adversary, it's a sign of their destruction. And notice the word that Paul uses there, proof. Proof. You can only prove things that are fact, right? You can only prove things that are absolutely certain and true. So one thing that is absolutely certain and true, that those who oppose the truth, and if they do so until their dying day, will be, in fact, destroyed. But the second sign is, it's a sign of your salvation, and that from God. Why is this an encouragement? Because when anyone comes over and against you as an individual or over and against a church, because of their stand for the truth, be encouraged. Because what is being evidenced and what is being shown is that the grace of God is being seen in your life. The fact that you are in Christ is being made known. The fact that you stand for the truth is being made known. That's the whole reason why we are facing any opposition. So just while doom is the banner over one, salvation is the banner over another. While over one stands destruction, the other stands salvation. And Paul, again, this word is implied here. Proof. Proof of your salvation. So we can be encouraged, brothers and sisters. We can rejoice when we are mocked, reviled, held in low regard, passed off as foolish, idiotic. Be encouraged. The grace of God is on display in you and in us. And it breeds this type of opposition. The discouraging thing should be, if there is no opposition to you or to us because we are in Christ, then we have every reason for caution. Our lives should produce opposition. Now, please hear me carefully. I'm not saying go out and live so arrogantly that you add offense to the gospel. We're never called to add offense through our actions or through our words or through our presentation of the truth. But the plain, simple, pure, undiluted truth of the gospel is offensive in and of itself. That's the word that we speak in love, in hope. That's the word that we speak in prayer that the Lord would take it and use it for His own glory in the ones, in the lives of the ones who are the very face of the opposition. Notice in verse 29, for to you, no doubt Paul is speaking here to the Christian. Speaking to the believer, for to you it has been granted. The word granted here is translated dozens of other times in the Scriptures. Grace, or in some form. of grace. The word literally means to give, to render, a gracious granting. For to you it has been granted, it has been given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him. So here this is given to us in Paul's language that our belief in Christ is a gracious granting of God. It has been given to us. Christ has been given. For unto us a Son is given. For God so loved the world that He gave. But notice that this receiving brings with it something else. This receiving of this gracious gift of God, which He has granted to us because He is all loving and merciful and kind and full of compassion. He has thrown open the doors of His love and compassion through His giving of His Son. But notice what Paul says. It has been granted you on behalf of Christ not only to believe, but also to suffer for His sake. Can't have one without the other. God has given them both. He has given the greatest grace gift in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that could ever be given. But for those, to use Paul's language, who believe in Him, it has also been granted to suffer for His sake. Sinclair Ferguson says this: suffering is the friction which polishes our graces. I think of that for just a moment. You know what sandpaper is, right? We all know what that is. There's varying grades. It's graded by the coarseness of the grain on the paper. But if you watch a craftsman and you have in view the end product, the end product is something glorious. It's something that has been crafted with great skill. It's something to behold. It's a wonder for those who have no skill to look at something and say, man, somebody made this. But what you don't see behind all of that oftentimes is all of the abuse that was placed upon this object to make it so beautiful in the end. And I use that word abuse in a good and positive sense. Dale, I couldn't help think about you. Dale is a craftsman. He makes things. Some of you can make things out of blocks and chunks of wood, and at the end, they are beautiful. But in the midst of that, you use saws, hammers, chisels, sandpaper. You are, in a sense, rough on your beautiful creation. It's not too far for us to think along these lines, that just as that craftsman uses the sandpaper and the saw and the chisel to produce his work, so God uses suffering in the life of His child to produce a life worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sands us sometimes with a very coarse sandpaper. He chisels at us. He hammers on us. Sometimes it feels like He's even sawing on us. But we can be comforted and take heart to know that behind every stroke, every blow, every rub of the paper across us, there is a master craftsman behind it all. And He knows the end. And He knows how to get us to the end. Indeed, He is getting us to the end. He knows how to fashion and make us. He knows how to make us, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We're created and fashioned in His workmanship. And this is the realm of His work. There is a day, thank the Lord, that not only will all sin be done away with, God will put the hammer in the chest. He'll put the chisel where it belongs. The sandpaper is going to be folded up and placed aside. Because the day of the salvation in its final and ultimate sense has arrived. And it's all going to be over. But in the meantime, we are called to live lives worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ through standing firm, being firmly established in the truth, being unified in it, being willing to suffer for His sake, knowing that if our salvation has been secured by the suffering of another, and He being Christ, then our discipleship is to be demonstrated in our own suffering on His behalf. You see the connection between the two? Our salvation has come to us because another stood and suffered in our place. Then how so should we shy away from standing and suffering and counting it a privilege and a joy? Because it has been granted to us by God not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer on His behalf. I think we look at the great proof of this and we see the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ proving this to us. There where He endured countless shame and suffering in our stead. We've talked about living lives worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps we should define it, what the gospel is. It's God accomplishing in your place everything necessary to present you righteous, and He accomplished that in the person of His Son. All of His wrath at one time poured out on Christ. And that for you. In my place condemned He stood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Let's pray.